I've only been a dean for 20 months and 17 days. I'm sorry I didn't bring my Norwegian flag. I had it set out. I was going to bring it up today. This is, of course, one of the world's very great holidays. It is the Norwegian Independence Day. And it is... it has been very good for me to be here. I really hesitated about accepting this because in my present schedule, I really didn't have time for it, but I think it is most fortunate that I came, for it has meant a very great deal to be here. To be here with the Lifestylers and Mary, and then today the Lifestylers with Carol Hinderly. Everybody should have that kind of an opportunity. It is a rare one and a most helpful one to me. And to be introduced yesterday to the book, The Measure of Our Days, which is a truly remarkable book that I can recommend. And then today, The Works of Love. I guess if I had to go off somewhere with two books, I guess one of them would be The Works of Love. It's a fantastic book with which we started our fall lay seminars here in 1963 with Carol and Mary and Al Rognes, who will be with you next week, leading this thing. And it really started a new avocation for me. And it was truly a remarkable time here. And as a result of this, I have been back every September since for the lay seminar. Do you all hear me back there? My voice is, I've lost a few decibels in the process here, starting with Thursday night. Tonight, this is my last talk with you on the general title of From Babel to Pentecost. And I didn't have a title at the time of the announcement tonight because I hadn't finished it. I haven't finished it yet, but I'm going to give it to you the way it is. This thing is still in process, and it probably will be for quite a while. And the first critique of it will come tomorrow. Carol can straighten me out on some, and straighten you out on some of the mistakes I make today. And then with time, maybe we'll either discard it or start new or add or subtract from it. It is entitled, The Only Really Precious Thing We Possess. And I guess it's builds to a climax. And I'm not going to tell you what that is until the end. So you have to stay awake. At least wake up before the end. As with my other talks, so it is tonight, that what is good in it for you is from God, and I'll take responsibility for the rest. Many years ago, the chief and I, that's my wife, got into a discussion regarding what was the greater tragedy, blindness or deafness. I, like many people, just assumed that blindness is the greatest tragedy. We're continuously reminded of it by seeing blind people in our communities. I see many of them at our university. And we witness dramatic events on television related to blindness, such as the miracle of the restoration of sight, as the drama-soaked moment arrives when the surgeon removes the bandages from the eyes, and the camera reveals the dark shadows of blindness give way to the ever-brightening light until the world comes into focus and there isn't a dry eye in the crowd of the witnesses. It is not so with deafness because we don't perceive it like that. But the chief shocked me during our discussion by saying that she'd rather lose her sight than her hearing. And unfortunately, she's lost 50% of hearing on the side she usually has towards me. But as you think of it, deafness is certainly a great tragedy. Blindness cuts us off from things, but deafness cuts us off from people and from animals. And that is horrifying to contemplate. The Bible and the chief seem to agree on this point. There's other points they also agree on. For the Bible regards our inability to listen to one another and to understand one another as one of the greatest tragedies of life. You can reach no other conclusion as you examine the events that I recalled for you last night surrounding the city of Babel, when this ability to listen and to understand was lost. And then to realize the consequence of this throughout recorded history and in our own lives and in our own times. By any criteria, Pentecost was a most remarkable event. It has no equal for its celebration of the mystery and the miracle of the restoration of hearing and of understanding one another. When my Sunday school teacher first told me about this, she showed us a colorful picture of people with fiery tongues on top of their heads and frightened looks in their faces. I was moved to say, but I was too bashful to say it, "You gotta be kidding. Lord, there's a limit to what we can believe." At this point in life, I had accepted the birth of Jesus, for I had already witnessed some births, at least the sort of the result of it, and I had witnessed also death. I believed something about resurrection. I had a little trouble with ascension, but this Pentecost stuff was spooky, really spooky. I believe I was almost tempted to say to Mrs. Hoosby, my teacher, "You just gotta be kidding," but I couldn't bring myself to it. And the reason that I couldn't is because not only that I was bashful, but more importantly, she believed it. Although it was a mystery to her, she believed it. Several miracles characterized this event. The strange speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The unusual sounds of a mighty rushing wind. The spectacle of tongues as of fire resting on each head. But that isn't all the miracles in the mystery of this Pentecost. The central miracle of Pentecost is that the people were able to hear one another because of the work of the Spirit in and between them. And the Apostle Paul lists for us the gifts of this Spirit. They are healing, prophecy, faith, speaking in tongues, but the greatest gift of all is love. And it really couldn't be otherwise, for God is love. And if he gives us himself and his Spirit, that gift has got to be love. And this love is another really, is really something special. Although it always has the last word, it has the last word, it does not need to win. God could not command love. He could not insist or do anything about a guarantee of a loving response from us. All he could do was to love, love, love. Paul said, love does not need to win. It needs no victories to keep going. Love like that never boasts, never insists on having its own way. It never rejoices in the wrong. It needs no scalps, no trophies, no statistics. Love only asks for the right to love. And that love does not need to win. And this disturbs us. For in the American culture, you're out to win. I recall for you an event on the boat. The folks sitting in front of me, it was Kurt and Sonia. And they had to have something to do at this point. And so they thought they'd have a game. So Kurt forced himself for Sonia to play this game. It was a card game. And he was telling how he was going to beat her, and in fact, he was beating her. Frankly, I was pulling for Sonia. And it was going up 4-0, 5, I can't remember all of it. Periodically, Al from across the hall, male chauvinist that he was, said, "What's the score now?" And he seemed rather gleeful that Mark was still winning. He was a bit disappointed when it got to be Sonia finally won a couple of games. In fact, it got to be about 10-4. And he seemed disappointed. And that's how it is, isn't it? We're always playing a game and we're out to win. And I was kept hoping You see, I was in it too because I was hoping Sonia would womp him. Unfortunately, she didn't. But I'm not picking on Al, Kurt, and Sonia, because that's how it is. We're out to win. Winning is everything. One of the most celebrated coaches of professional football said, "Winning is not just important. Winning is all there is." A successful basketball coach said, in fact, he's from the University of Minnesota, "Losing is worse than dying, because a loser must live with his defeat." Our American lifestyle has no room for losers. You win or you're a failure. You're a big zero. It's that way in school and in business. And in school, we have this game, we grade by the curve, don't we? And I'll never forget our younger daughter, Becky, who had difficulty learning, as many of us do. And I remember almost in tears, she came to me and she says, "Why does it always have to be this competition? And my heart went out to her. It almost tore me apart. And it has moved me to move towards mastery learning. And it's this body of knowledge that we try to learn and we set it up, and then it's up to the student then to take whatever time it needed to learn to have mastery learning, rather than this competing with one another. The need to win kept us mired in Vietnam for most of the life of all of the youngsters here. For most of you, I guess, are about 15 or 16 years old. Liquor-drinking adults feel superior to pot-smoking youth. Pot-smoking youth feel superior to liquor-drinking adults, and they're all big losers. It is most comforting to me, as it should be to you, that this love does not have to be admired. This love does not need a meter to measure the applause. This love doesn't need a Gallup poll, for love can't be measured. It claims no compensation. This love doesn't need a fall guy to bolster our ego, for this love only seeks to love. Carol says that you can't help anyone that can't hurt you. And I keep reminding myself of that, and it's well that he keeps reminding us of it. You must keep reminding yourself of this, or to paraphrase it, you can't love anyone that can't hurt you. Love is to care enough to risk getting hurt. We as Christians must find a way to live this creed in whatever community we find ourselves. And we don't do this because Jesus was noble or a great teacher. That isn't why he loved us. He loved us to free us from the worries and the concerns that keep us from loving. And it is also indeed comforting and so very important to me, as I hope it will be for you, to know that even if we fall into the ultimate darkness of lovelessness, God is still there and he says to you and me, "Let me love you." And the Spirit of Pentecost makes it possible to hear this word, to understand it, and thereby become renewed and restored as sons and daughters of the great King of our universe. And this love includes, most importantly, the ability to hear one another and an openness to one another. And this can lead to many miraculous possibilities. Breaking down the barriers of age, that is the generation gap, the barriers of class and of race, selfishness and pride and fear. And how is this possible? For it is possible. And it is possible because of a death. Even at the human level, death makes possible sometimes the breaking forth of the spirit of love and of unity. And I'll give you a couple of examples to make this point. After President Kennedy was killed, long lines of people, many who differed with one another and him, they grieved. They grieved together as they filed by his casket, like the crowds at Pentecost from every nation under heaven, blacks, whites, old, young, poor, and rich, all for at least a little while were united in grief. And so it was with Martin Luther King. Not long before his death, the young prophet Martin Luther King was a party to a remarkable event that I'd like to recall for you in some detail. It was just a dozen years ago this month. Most of you don't recall it because you were too young. That President Kennedy sprung Martin Luther King from a Birmingham jail. Birmingham was a colossus of segregation, and Martin Luther King felt that if he could crack discrimination in Birmingham, he could crack it throughout the South. And he was right. And it was the turning point. And as a result of this great success, a march on Washington was planned for August 27th and 28th in 1963. For this event, Martin Luther King was allotted eight minutes before the largest crowd he'd ever addressed. In fact, I guess it was one of the largest crowds that ever assembled. For about 250,000 people were gathered there on the green before the Washington Monument. And he started to give a prepared speech, but then he threw it aside and he spoke from the heart. His talk was about a dream. Some of it went something like this. Even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today, and if America is to be a nation, this must become true. And then he closed with these words, which are paraphrased. So let freedom ring. From the rock-ribbed shores of Maine, let freedom ring. From the luxuriant forests of Hawaii, let freedom ring. From the lofty Alaskan glaciers, let freedom ring. From every hollow and hill, every valley and mountain, from the panhandle to the prairie, from the steel and glass canyons of Manhattan to the bayous of Louisiana, let freedom ring. We're free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. And with these words, there was an extended silence in respect to these momentous words. And then a thunderous applause that was probably a greater applause than ever given one person. It had been one of the most moving moments of a generation, as they roared approval and then in unison repeated some of his words. And for some fleeting moments, it seemed that the kingdom of God had come to earth, for they heard and understood one another, and there was unity among the diversity that characterized the quarter of a million people that were there that day. Martin Luther King called it a dream. It was also a prayer. And I am reminded of our own prayer fellowship here at Holden, which today included the coming kingdom. Of all the wonderful and noteworthy and important things that we do at Holden, none is more important than our noon prayer fellowship, where Werner and those who gather with him have at their beck and call the most power available to anyone, anywhere, at any time. It is the power of prayer, and it is a great comfort to me to know that this goes on. And I want them to know it is a great source of strength to me to know that they remember me in their prayers and are open to my special requests as they have responded to them, and that they will also respond to yours. It is a prayer fellowship that goes on around the world. And our prayers today included prayers for this nation, that it would become what Martin Luther King prayed that it would become. Now, it was not long after this speech by Martin Luther King that he was shockingly gunned down. And so as when President Kennedy died, so when Martin Luther King died, we were all, whites and blacks, open to him and to what he lived and died for his dream. And it wasn't just 250,000 people, but many-fold times this, who literally millions in this country and throughout the world, who were united for a time, and they understood one another as at Pentecost because of this death. How much more then has the death of Jesus, followed by his return to us from the grave, made possible this miracle of Pentecost, the miracle of the Spirit of love, making it possible for us to really hear one another, to really hear one another for the first time, and to hasten, and I hasten to point out, to hear and to understand one another doesn't mean that we all have to become the same. We do not lose our differences. I am male, white, Protestant, middle class, and some of that will not change until I die. But if I am truly open to this miraculous gift, the gift of the Spirit of love, then I am open to the rich differences among the races. The difference between the Norwegians and the Swedes, the difference between those from St. Paul and those from Minneapolis, the difference between those from Butte and those from Salem in Mount Vernon, the difference between the blacks and the yellows and the people in general and the women. Bless the women. And to respond to the crushing differences of the poor and the disadvantaged. After all, it's the difference among us that love appreciates. To have a world populated all with the likes of me would be a terrible place indeed. When I was in search of a wife, I wasn't looking for somebody like me. And that should be easy for anyone here to understand. I was looking for someone different, unique, delightful, delightful in voice, in movement, in form, in response, characteristics that belonged only to her, and Norwegian, of course. And I found one who has put up with me and all my fanatical ways for 33 years. And in spite of these differences, we have been able to communicate. With time and maturation, we've been able to hear each other in our own native tongue as at Pentecost. Someone asked me this morning in a conversation, what kind of a person I guess would be attracted to me. I think how it came out. Someone that, it's a fair question. I sort of wondered too for quite a while. But it's well that we have these differences. We don't always have to agree on everything or have everything common and do everything together. If you like that kind of a thing, I guess that's all right, but you can also do things sometimes separately. But you must communicate. And I had a very pleasant discussion this morning about this and wondered, you know, about this communication. Because my wife has not followed my route of activities, although she has always been a supporting force as well as my severest critic. But I think a couple of the things that I think have been most helpful, we made a vow early in our married life that we would never criticize one another in the presence of others, even though she had a lot to work on with me. And we followed that. The other thing is the communication that we had with one another, and we, in California especially, but also in Richland, we would go for walks at night. And there's something about walking with another person and talking to them at night, I think, that is most helpful, because I think we unload some things then that we would otherwise not bring up. I did the same thing for our children, especially our two daughters. I didn't get smart before our son was about ready to leave. But with our daughters, and not to take them both at once, but as you grow up, you take your children separately if you have more than one. And you discuss with them the issues alone. Now, so much for this. At Pentecost, they were made even more aware of their differences. But they were able to hear each other, each in his own native language. And that was the miraculous thing about this. And don't think that this is just a lot of gobbledygook or long-haired idealism. It's really the way things are. In the old story of the Tower of Babel, it is related that the whole earth had one language. For when God's creative spirit brought forth people and animals and other things, people were created to hear one another and everything in creation in all their fascinating differences. And this was, of course, all lost. And that was the tragedy of Babel that I read for you last night. And the miracle of Pentecost is that God's creative spirit is still at work, intensively and eagerly trying to open us up, in spite of ourselves, to restore us to what we were created to be, people able, through Christ, to hear and to understand one another and to see everyone as neighbor. It is a unique society. At Pentecost, it was said that all were amazed and perplexed, saying, "What does this mean?" Others said, "They are filled with new wine." They were drunk, all right, but not with wine. They were drunk with the pregnant possibilities of God's love, breaking out all over the place, breaking down barriers and opening ears. And now, as I conclude my time with you, I say that during our time together, I have tried to bring to your attention some very important issues. I have saved the most important issue until the last. It is based on something Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and I'll give it to you in the King James Version. I realize that's probably heresy now, but I'm going to do it anyway. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." The Bible refers to our mortal bodies as earthen vessels, clay vessels, and that within these earthen vessels, we hold a hidden treasure. Within this crock of clay, we have a precious jewel. But this jewel is not a permanent part of us. It isn't part of our natural anatomy or physiology. It isn't anything we hold in our own right. Rather, it is something given to us, something entrusted to us, which we must guard and cherish above everything else in all the world. At this point, we must be moved to ask, what is this pearl of so great a price and value? It is variously described as the Spirit within us, as Christ within us, and in the text I read, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I am impressed with the Apostle Paul's special concern about this treasure. His concern is the danger of losing it. Sometimes he describes it not as a jewel, but as a delicate and tender flame that may be so readily blown out, that's extinguished. Paul reminds us, "Quench not the Spirit. Remember to stir up the gift of God in you." And that's what I think Holden is. That's what Holden really is about. It's to stir up the gift of God in us. Our spiritual life, the Spirit within us, is the only precious thing that we possess. It is that without which all else is dust and ashes. It is that without which we shall become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. So we just cannot afford to lose it. So how do you keep from losing it or quenching the flame? To keep from quenching the flame, you and I must be ruthless with ourselves if the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is to survive within us. Jesus was so concerned about this and so serious about it, he said, that if your eye offends you, that it would compromise the spirit within us, we are to pluck it out and cast it away. That's how serious he was about it. The kind of discipline I believe we must subject ourselves to is that is proven throughout the ages by the prophets, apostles, saints, and martyrs, and it is this. And you've been told it many times before, but I'm going to tell it to you again. There are four things. The first is the regular practice of prayer. The prayer of thanksgiving and praise, the prayer of forgiveness, and the prayer of concern for those around us. The second one is the daily reading of Scripture. And the third one is corporate or community worship of God, even where two or three are gathered. And the last one is the fellowship of communion. And the last one is the fellowship of communion. There is no other way I know to protect the treasure that lies within these earthen vessels. It is only in that way that we can rise above the clay and to stir up the gift of God which is in us, to fan the spiritual flame. And we can then face the future confidently, for we have many promises. He that keeps us never slumbers nor sleeps. Jesus came to us not as a transient, but he came to stay. And he said in doing so, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it is on that promise that we can bet our life. It is the only promise on which I bet my life. And the disciples of John the Baptist, who was then in prison, were sent to Jesus and to ask him, are you the one, or do we look for another? To look for another is sheer folly. Amen. Last night, I consulted our family theologian about my Vesper service tonight, and Mary Hinderly asked me in this conversation what I was going to talk about tonight. I think it kind of worries her every time I stand up here. And I told her 12, and she looked at me sort of puzzled, as well she might. I guess that's one reason I often consult her, because she's very kind to me. Many times she should call me the cross between a crocodile and an abalone, but she doesn't. That's a crocabalone. But when I told her I was going to talk about 12, she acknowledged that she had never heard a sermon or a vesper on 12. The chief also, she's kind of interested in what I'm about when I get up here. Well, she probably decides whether she's going to come or not. Chief is my wife, for some of you who don't know me. And she asked me, of course, what I was going to talk about tonight, and I told her it was something new. That kind of surprised her, but then she admonished me that I had to keep it short. You notice Carol got a sly dig in there, too. And she was very relieved when I told her that I was shooting for 16 minutes. What she doesn't know is that I'm not a very good shot.
No. This whole thing of sermon titling and sermon preparation came up at Paul's very helpful discussion last Sunday. In fact, I was visiting where we eat and whatever you call it. And Carol came busting in and he says, "Everybody down to the village center. The best man in the church is talking about liturgy." So, of course, we had to get down there. And I was glad he chased us down here because I really got a lot out of it. But there was one very disturbing thing that came up. In some church in the Midwest, this person said that they get their titles for all their sermons for the year and publish them a year ahead. And that kind of disturbed me because it reminded me of that pastor who, in this town, he was very busy, but he was a very good speaker, so a lot of the local clubs wanted him to speak at their noon luncheons. Kiwanis Club was always after him, and for 2 years he was kept putting them off. So they were making up their program for the third year in August. And he says, "All right, boy, we're going to call him in August now, and we'll line up something in February." So they got on the phone, called him up, and said, "Boy, you know, you said you were going to get with us, and we got an open day on February 9th. He says, "Just a minute." Looked through his book. He says, "Nope, can't do it. Got a funeral scheduled for that day." Well, how I feel about announcement of these sermon titles. I think we should make preparations ahead. I have a few on the back burner cooking, and sometimes I even have one on the front burner. But you have to also respect the Holy Spirit in this regard. Now, maybe I don't have enough confidence in the Holy Spirit that he's going to guide me a year ahead on what I'm going to say here a year from now. But I have to rely on it. But most importantly, I have to find out where you are and also where I am. And it's a two-way conversation kind of a thing, a two-way response. And that's how I hope it is tonight. And if you, however, call on the Holy Spirit for this, sometimes you get in trouble because you might come with a ready to go with a prepared manuscript and you have to chuck it. And that shakes me up. Let us pray. May there now fall upon all of us, O God, a great sense of your power and of your glory, so that we may see all earthly things in their true measure and in their true dimension. Thank you for these people and for this place and all that it has meant to our family and to me. I rejoice in the loves and friendship wherewith you have blessed our life. I rejoice in the memory of those who are no longer among us, knowing that though they have passed into mystery, they have not passed beyond your love and care. I commend, O Father, here, all here to thy tender care and keeping. Be present in their hearts tonight with your spirit of power and of joy and of restfulness. Be with all those tonight who must lie down hungry and cold, those who are in any peril or distress. Be in every grieving heart, in every anxious life, in every stricken home, beside every bed of pain, giving to all the blessing of your peace that passes all understanding. Amen. The number 12 has great significance. It is the signature and symbol of God's people, according to some people. It is also interesting to note that in Revelation, that in the glorified capital of God's redeemed universe, there are 12 gates inscribed with the names of 12 tribes. The 12 foundations are inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles. And also that the tree of life had 12 kinds of fruit for 12 months. Now tonight, the number 12 has very special significance to me and to our family. For it was 12 years ago about now that the chief and I and our daughter, Karen, who is not here, and Becky, who is here, came to Holden for the first time. And like the Gillings, we've lost count on how many times we've been here since. I'm sure it's over 30. But as a result of these visits, my life has been changed. And the same goes for the chief, and for Karen, and for Becky, who is here and has brought so much mirth to so many of us, and also to her charges at the state hospital in Brainerd, Minnesota, where she and Doris and Ann and many others give tender care for some children who do not know their right hand from their left. The sermon text is a very special one for tonight. It's from the first chapter of Colossians. For me, it is a special letter. I like to have you think of it as a special letter from our family to the Christians in Holden. It's really a takeoff from Jordan's letter to the Christians at Columbus. And I want you to pay special attention now as I read it to see if it really isn't a great letter and it really fits Holden. It's from us and from Paul and from Jordan. We wish you peace and the best of everything from our Father. Every time we pray, we surely do thank the Father of our Lord Jesus for you all. We have heard about the way you live for Jesus Christ and the love you show toward all the believers. It is a sign of your sureness on essential spiritual matters. You first learned of this when the true word of the gospel was presented to you, and it is now multiplying and bearing fruit all over the world, the same as it has been doing in you ever since you were privileged to hear and understand God's truth. It's the same as you learned it from our very dear friend Carol. And I substitute Carol here for Epaphras, who I can't pronounce, or Epaphroditus. You see, Carol is really an Epaphras. He's an Epaphras to us here at Holden, because Epaphras was a great person in for the Colossians and for neighboring states. He really got things going there. So it is the same as you learned it from our dear friend Carol, who is as loyal a Christian friend as you ever had. He's the one who convinced us by his Spirit of your love. From that moment on, we haven't let up praying for you all. We are asking that in every scrap of wisdom and spiritual insight, you might be loaded up with a clear understanding of what God is up to, and thus behave in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. May you shuck out every kind of good deed and bust out all over with that true understanding of God. In everything that demands strength, may you have the energy of his marvelous dynamo to give you all the patience and persistence you need. And may you give joyful thanks to the Father who enabled you to be partners with enlightened Christians, saints in light. It was the Father who sprang us from the jailhouse of darkness, from the power of darkness, and turned us loose in the new world of his beloved Son, through whom we got our pardon, the forgiveness of our crimes. He is a perfect replica of the unseen God and has got it over everything that ever was made, because he's the reason everything was put together, whether it's in heaven or on earth, whether seen or unseen, whether sitting on thrones or governor's chairs, on judges' benches or sheriff's offices. Through him and for him, the whole business has been put together. He's the starting point of everything, and he's got it all in the palm of his hand. Two, he is the boss of the body, his church. He is the source, the originator of resurrection. The result is that he's tops any way you look at it. In him, God put all his eggs in one basket and showed through him that he was friendly towards everybody. Indeed, by the blood shed at his crucifixion, he brought about peace with all. both on earth and in heaven. And at one time, you all were not on speaking terms with God. And because of your mean ways, you had your mind set dead against him. But now, by dying, Jesus has made friends of you who are his visible body, so as to get you on your feet before him, dedicated, clean, and beyond reproach. But you've got to stay with the faith, riding it out and staying in the saddle without getting bucked off the back of the gospel. And so far, our letter to the Christians at Holden. Every Vesper service, every sermon, every matins is at least in part a prayer on the part of the speaker for the people who are being addressed, a prayer for you, the people. The example to follow in this regard is the Apostle Paul. And that is why one of the reasons that I picked this remarkable section of his letters. Typical of Paul, he says, "We thank God for you when we pray for you." And it is well that we start this way. "I never come to Holden, but that I give thanks for you and for this place. I am grateful for all that our associations have meant. And it is because of these associations and because of this response that has been so warm and so cordial that our lives have been changed and so wondrously enriched. And that we have become a care and concern of your prayer fellowship that goes on here every day. I cannot say enough about this, how much it means to me, and to have at our beck and call this unlimited, mysterious power that can move the earth. Why is Holden what it is? It is in great part, due to the prayerful concern of God's people. Although the general response to my presentations through these many years have been favorable, I must say that some of yours have been critical, and I am grateful for that too, for we'd be involved in some pretty meaningless Mickey Mouse type of business if no one ever challenged us. Though we who speak are very grateful when good things are said about us, we need to hear the voice of the opposition, lest we lose touch with where you are, and lest we confuse all of our words with the words of the Almighty or higher truth. During my times at Holden, I've enjoyed most of all the speakers who shared with me some of themselves. And the first example of this, and one of the reasons I think for the greatness of Carroll, is that he gives so much of himself and his experiences and those of Mary through these many years. And I hope that all of you, before you leave, if you have not heard him, especially in a Bible study with you, that you do hear him. Now, taking a clue from this, having something of themselves given to me, and from your warm and cordial response, I've tried to share with you through these many years some of my joys and sorrows that I've experienced for these 12 years. For you see, every sermon, every vesper, every talk or matins is or should be at least partially autobiographical. It is, I believe, necessary to reveal something of ourselves if God is ever going to reveal something of himself through us, to where you are. For this is the crazy way, one of the crazy ways that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And there are many good examples of this I've already given you of Carol. We can go to Sunday night with Ernie. I'd never been privileged to hear Ernie before. And before he was just a few minutes into it, we already knew a lot about Ernie, even if you had never known about Ernie before. You know, he was interested in birds, which is very important to me, and how he caught one but it got free, and that confined timber wolf that got free, and those children he played with. And they also came running in free when he played hide and seek with them. And the great feeling of this, and how he developed this, was part of us. And then our dear friend Walt, as he stood up here, it wasn't long before we were in his living room, sitting before the for the idiot box, getting bigger and bigger waffle butts and smaller minds. And he had us there. And then he dwelt on that great theme of vulnerability, the importance of vulnerability, as he so often reveals himself to us. Yes, God makes himself known to us in history, which means through people. First and foremost of all, of course, through Jesus, but through others like Moses and Amos, Luke, Peter, and Paul, and others. And some of those he picked were real Lulus. Some of them you and I would never have picked. But the craziest of all, he picked people like Carol and Wes and me and many of you. I'm not going to bring you all into this to tell you what I think of you, but you know. But when you see us, you say, God, you got to be kidding. I hasten to add, however, that as we become autobiographical, there is a danger. For when too many eyes dot the landscape, too many eyes may get in the way of God. But it's necessary for you to know that we who stand before you and sit with you are people struggling with doubts and temptations, with sorrows and death, and who thereby reveal and manifest our vulnerability. But also knowing in the midst of it all is the peace of God and the consequent joy and freedom in life that passes understanding. And through all these years, I am thankful for the hope that is laid up for us, a hope that keeps us going as we encourage one another in the faith that we share together. And God knows we've needed that hope in the 12 years together. As Paul states, he has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, or in his letter to the Christians at Holden, the jailhouse of darkness. And we've certainly had our private and public darkness, you and I, during these years. It's been pretty intense at times as we've tasted salt together. Beyond our private night, the world has provided plenty of darkness. Since the early 60s, the darkness of violence has become pretty intense. Assassinations of national leaders, the long dark tragedy of Vietnam, the hundreds of thousands who were killed, the millions disabled, the ugly violence on the college campuses, two or more wars in the Middle East that seemed to go on and on, the agony of North Ireland, terrorism and skyjackings all over the place, and from Carol's report to the board, vocational confusions, sexual chaos, family disintegrations, and the war of generations. The spread of the drug culture has led to muggings and violence in the streets of the city. And as a crowning blow to the violence came the stench of Watergate. And all of this has been compounded by our enormous environmental pollution, the energy crisis, the population explosion, and now inflation. Yes, the darkness has been pretty thick in the 12 years, and it was sometimes painful for me in my presentations before you, as I would not let you forget some of these subjects that I addressed. And you know why I did this? Because the gospel of Jesus is meaningless unless it is seen in the context of the actual world in which we live. Not an uncommon heresy of our time is to see the gospel as an escape from the darkness in our lives and the world around us. If we are to sermonize on the hope that is laid up for us in heaven, then we have to see that hope smack dab in the middle of all that which seems to deny it. For you see, at the center of the gospel is the denial of hope, and that's the cross, the crucifixion, the darkness of death. It is in the face of this denial of hope that the resurrection holds out its hope for all of us and for all the world. Paul wrote, God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. And darkness is most certainly there. The cross is there. Suffering, loneliness, and death are there. But we are delivered from this dominion. And the task of preaching is not to deny the darkness, but to shed light on our paths as we walk through this darkness. And the sincere prayer of every preacher who stands before you is that some light may be shed as the people hear the proclamation. For it is God's world after all, and it is still in his hands, in the palm of his hand. And we acknowledge this every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. How do we sense this power and glory? The dominion of God over powers of darkness. By endurance and patience, that's how. As Paul said, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. For all endurance and patience, you ride it out, you stay in the saddle, you don't get bucked off. And through these 12 years, you here at Holden have witnessed to the hope and joy that comes through this endurance and this patience. You have told me, and I have tried to tell some of you, that the peace of God comes in the eye of the storm, not outside of the storm. But I must admit that for me and also for you, sometimes this power and the glory of God seem pretty remote. Hope seems pretty removed. But like Jeremiah and Job, we hang in there. We ride it out. By endurance and patience, we hang in there. We tough it out. And that's why I selected Psalm 42. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me continually, where is your God? And what does the psalmist do? He hangs in there. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disturbed and disquieted within me? Hope for God, for I shall again praise him. And how do you and I know that out of patience and endurance will come the praise and joy? Because of the resurrection, that's why. For the resurrection is an affirmation about the future. And because of this, we know, you and I, what the future holds for us. Praise and joy, the inheritance of the saints in light. And that is who you and I are, saints in light, God's people. So with all thanksgiving within me and my family, for the past 12 years, my prayer for you is that you will continue to know the joy that comes with patience and with endurance. As saints in the light, here in this center of celebration, or wherever you may go, for you are a royal community, a holy priesthood, to show forth the marvelous works of him who has rescued us from all demonic powers of darkness, to allow all to live in the love, joy, and peace of his light of life, whom to follow is to know life everlasting. And that concludes my message on 12. To you, God's people, saints in light, joy and praise to you forever. Amen.